The passage tonight is the third chapter that we've heard read in the book of Revelation, and beginning at verse 14. Just one or two things regarding this particular church. I suppose this would be the better known of the churches that have had letters in the book of Revelation from our Lord, and mainly because of two things: because of their lukewarmness, and also because of that very vivid picture of Jesus standing outside the door. So that it's a familiar passage to us, or at least we are aware of it. Now, the setting of the city of Laodicea, it had hot springs which produced lukewarm water, and so it would be a place of kind of a spa in a way, and a very wealthy place. A famous school of medicine, famous school of medical people are associated with the city of Laodicea. It is well known for their abilities, and people came from a great distance to them. It also was well known for a remedy it had for weak eyes. And these are points that are interesting to make, because you'll see them applied as our Lord speaks. He often did this in his life, that he would take from a known situation and bring the unknown in. And so here we have also, as well as the lukewarm waters, the people bathing for medical purposes, and also there's a remedy here for weak eyes. Its trade was weaving. They used to have the soft wool of the area, and they used to weave. It was a very wealthy city, far more wealthy probably than any of those that we mentioned hitherto. There were three great highways that met here. So it was also a commercial and a financial centre. There were banks there, bankers, financiers. It was a busy, bustling, wealthy town. Everybody seemed to be quite well off. She was rich, and her citizens knew it. To their neighbours, they were insufferable, because they were so conceited and so pompous. They needed nothing, and they did not bother about anybody else's opinion. They were proud people. They had a great earthquake there, a very bad earthquake, which demolished a big area of the town. But when they were offered help by neighbouring towns and cities, they refused the help, because they didn't want to be dependent on anyone else, they said, and in any case, they were so rich, they didn't need anybody else's help. So you can imagine the kind of spirit that there was in that kind of a city. The attitude is reflected in the church. If you imagine a conversation in verse 17, "Because thou sayest," it's giving a picture here as if the citizens themselves were speaking on their own behalf. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So that's their own estimation of themselves was a far cry from what they actually were. I always find this rather a frightening thing. You find sometimes that we can be so blind to our own faults. And I can remember one instance, somebody not connected here at all, and who was well known for being proverbially slow, incredibly slow, and came to see me one day about a problem. Now, I'm not in any way telling tales, because there's no relationship and there's nothing very serious here. About a problem. And this was a problem. He was worried that he was so swift and so fast in doing everything. And really, I found it very difficult. I looked at him, and I could hardly believe my ears that he was worried about being too quick about things, when I had never met anybody quite like him before. He was a nice person, but very, very, I don't mean slow to understand, slow doing things, you know. it takes some considerable time for this person to walk from here to over there. Slow, that kind of slow. I don't mean in lacking in abilities. But it worried me. He came with a problem, left me with a problem. My problem was this. Well, supposing I imagine I'm all right in some areas, and that's where my faults are, or where I think my faults are an opposite and so on, I became quite worried and became quite neurotic for quite a while, wondering really what I was like, if I was the opposite of what I imagined myself to be. Well, it is true in any case. We have our own opinions of ourselves. Other people have another opinion, and God has the final word, mercifully, and he knows what we really are like. Well, I wonder if they realize how obnoxious they were in Laodicea. They were obnoxious. I don't think that they were. They were absolutely oblivious of the fact that they were such arrogant people and needed nothing. And yet, it is such an easy error to fall into, where we don't feel that we need to read our scriptures or to pray or the fellowship of the saints or any of these things. The neglect of these things really shows in another way. We don't really need it. We know it all. We know the Bible is, and we know what the Bible says, and we do not feel our need. It's very easy to behave in that kind of way. Another way of putting it would be to be at ease in Zion, at ease with our spiritual state. Now let's look at these few verses. In verse 14, "And unto the angel, the messenger, the pastor, the minister, and unto the angel," which is a word for messenger, if you remember, "of the church of the Laodiceans," right, "these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I wonder why he's saying that. Have you noticed with each of the churches, he brings himself to them in such a way that is relevant to their situation. Each one, you can recall them, and he comes to them and says, "I am the faithful true," or "I am as this, as a sword," whichever it may be, which has a relevance to the situation that they are in. And there is here. They believe that they have need of nothing. They can buy anything. They can get anything. So what does he remind them? He reminds them that he is the creator. That other than his creation and his creative abilities, they wouldn't be there. They would have nothing at all. So he reminds the church. Now you might say, well, were the church, were they the same as the Laodiceans? Well, there's our problem. The problems of a church, the difficulties of a church, arise very often from the background that they are in. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth? The peculiar problems that belonged to Corinth were also reflected in the church. It was a very immoral city. And some of the immorality had rubbed off onto the church as well. And they had serious moral problems in the Corinthian church. And so you'll find, for example, the age that we are living in. It's a lax age, a careless age, an indifferent one. And a great deal of this easygoing indifference rubs on off of the churches as well. And for the Laodicean church, there was this terrible attitude that they had arrived. They knew it all. You could teach them nothing. And because they had that kind of attitude, it was a very, very difficult church to approach. And it is our Lord himself who could write to them. So he presents himself as the creator. Then he begins, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." So there doesn't seem to be anything good said about this church at all. "Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot." No, what's he saying there? Well, to put in a very ordinary illustration, cup of tea. I like it piping hot, and some people like iced tea. But lukewarm tea, so you know when I'm coming round, lukewarm tea, I think none of us will say, it's not worth drinking. It's like dishwater, it's nothing. It's not attractive from the very cold point of view, or a nice hot cup of tea. There's something about it that's, you don't want it. And he's saying it's something like that, and he's referring to waters again here. They are the waters that are produced. They were lukewarm. So he's saying, you remind me of the so-called hot springs. You remind me of the lukewarm waters that are there. You're neither hot nor cold. He'd rather that they were hot or cold. Well, why? Well, with a person who is warm, in the sense hot now, he's all out for the things of God. The cold person is not converted. You know where you stand. You're exactly where you stand with that person, and you're able to speak in a certain way with them. But with the person who say that they know the Lord and yet have no enthusiasm for the things of God, and yet they're not exactly like the world, you don't really know where you stand. Now, there's a great deal of that in modern evangelicalism. It comes in all sorts of guises. It usually comes under a cloak kind of thing called Christian philosophy. And so you've heard this kind of thing said. Ah, well, we as Christians now must get involved. And they don't mean now involved with presenting the gospel with people. They say we're involved with the world. Let's get more involved in culture, in politics, and so on. I think a Christian should be a good politician. I don't say he shouldn't be. But it's that as Christians that we enter into all these spheres. This is what I have in mind. I can remember an argument with somebody some years ago, and I felt so angry really at the time, because I knew that this would get worse and worse, as it has done and is increasing today. They say there's such a thing as Christian mathematics. If you're a Christian, I said, that's crazy. 2 and 2 makes 4, I said. And this person answered and said, ah, no, a Christian 2 plus a Christian 2 makes a Christian 4. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Does it make any sense at all? And there could be such a thing as Christian medicine. I said, it's not. I know in the general sense, under the creation of God, we're able to count and have figures and have medicine and so on, because of the general creative abilities of God. And that the Christian, when he applies himself to a certain sphere, applies himself honestly and well. I said, you could have a mathematician who's not a Christian who could be brilliant. And you could have a Christian who's a mathematician and he's a bit dull. It doesn't follow that because he's a Christian that there is a kind of a superior mathematics. But this kind of thing has gone into everything. I'm not going to name the teacher of it, because then you'll think I'm being rather prejudiced. But it's a well-known Christian teacher, and this idea has gone into everything. And I find it alarming. And it has produced a kind of a pseudo-middle-class, superior attitude amongst evangelical Christians. And you'll find, it is an excuse to be worldly. It's an excuse to go to the cinema, an excuse to go to the theatre, an excuse to go to those places in this kind of Christian culture idea that we taste all things. It is an excuse for sin. And we cannot go on with God if we play about to the things of the world. We are separated unto the things of God. Now then, it's about, and it produces a kind of a lukewarmness. Now then, this is what it has done. You'll find then that the burden for souls. See, if a person is really burdened for souls, you're not going to find yourself arguing with that person, what is a place of culture, what is a place of this, what is a place of the other. You don't find yourself arguing with that person, because that person is all out for God. And then you'd rather say, well, I'd rather he were all out one way or all against. At least I know I've got an unconverted man on my hands. But when I've got one of these bridge people that are 1 foot in the evangelical camp and 1 foot squarely and solidly in the world, we don't know where we are. And in any discussion, you feel, whose side is this person on? And I find it has been, in the age that we are living in, distressing. We have seen an evangelical landslide as far as our attitude is concerned. We have become very Laodicean. Not as objectionable, I'm sure, but it's throughout evangelicalism, throughout the land. It is the age of the Laodiceans, the age of the lukewarm. And it will allow through his door methods and ways that belong to the world. But the prayer meeting and the things of God are neglected. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then... Because thou art lukewarm. It's a horrible word, isn't it? How does he feel regarding him? You say, oh, he's a bit lukewarm. Well, it's annoying. Well, is he with us? Well, I don't know. Is he against us? Well, I don't know. Well, is he totally against? Not totally. And yet he supports the others as well. He's lukewarm. And it's something that's very frustrating. But he enlarges on it. Because thou sayest, and this is what this person has to say for himself or herself, I'm rich, very intellectual, very capable. I am rich. Rich in goods and rich in everything else. And increased with goods. Comfortable as well. So I don't need to pray about things. I don't need to thank God for my food. Don't really need. I might give a little nod of acknowledgement that he is God, but I don't need to be grateful. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You needn't worry about me, this person said. You needn't worry about me. I'm all right. You might say to this person, well, you know, I don't like worrying you, but I haven't seen you very much in the prayer meeting lately, or I haven't seen you in the Bible class, or I haven't seen you all that regularly on Sunday. You might say, oh, don't you worry about me. Wherever I am, my heart's there. I'm all right. Don't worry about me. You know what's happening, or what can happen? It's something that can happen so easily. So easily. Do you know, I can think of such instances. It begins. How does it begin? Well, I think it begins in our hearts, where we allow our hearts to grow cold towards God. See, where does backsliding begin? It begins there. It isn't really noticeable there, but it begins there. It begins when we read and pray, where it is long or a brief time, in our attitude towards God, and in that pray without ceasing, that abiding in Christ. When that total dependence or that awareness of Christ goes, we've lost. Really, you needn't add any more. You can add as many details as you like because they'll all be true. But you've lost there. So what we have to maintain is the warmth of my fellowship with God. Got to do that. Then we won't argue about things. Is this right? Is this right? Is this wrong? And so on. We won't argue about those things. If we maintain that, then all will be well. How do we do it? It is reading the Bible and prayer, but it is more than that. It is that intimate awareness of God's presence. I can remember reading years and years ago in some book that a relative of mine gave to me. I wasn't a Christian myself then. But I can remember how it impressed me that God is nearer than breathing to the believer. And that's so, isn't it? Nearer than my own breath. My own breath is very precious to me. Without it, we're in trouble. But nearer than my own breath. We must maintain that. If we lose that, what are we doing? We are then forgetting him. There's a hymn we sing, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. That is where we must be. We must keep ourselves there. If we don't, we'll find our reading, we'll find our desire for the things of God. We'll find ourselves telling people, I get nothing out of this and nothing out of another. And then we find ourselves fault-finding with people and the place and the sermon and what have we. Until in the end, we find ourselves beginning to say, well, this is what I heard from one person, already having dropped out of the weekdays, and said, you probably noticed that I am missing on the Sunday nights. And I said, yes, I have. But you haven't said anything. I said, no, I never do. I pray for that person. And I said, well, I'll tell you why I don't come. I find that I've had enough for me to digest on a Sunday morning. And I just said this. Well, I find that the more you have of the Word of God, your appetite increases. But anyway, you know, that's true in ordinary. You know, I know this. If you start eating a lot, and you get fatter, your stomach can take more, and you can eat more. Not you can say, now I eat less because I've had a very big meal. It usually works that other way. And so I said, well, I'm sorry about that, but you know. And then a few months later, I didn't have the person there to tell me that I had noticed that they were no longer there on a Sunday morning. Now, I don't know where they are today. This is a person in my mind now. True one. I don't know. But where did it begin? I think it must have begun some time ago in the hearts. There. In that intimate relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we're prone, you see. It's in us all. It's in every one of us. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God we love. And an indifference comes in. It's a terrible thing. An indifference. And it had happened here. And it may be our Lord said in the Gospels, he said very often that the dangers of riches were, there were dangers in poverty, dangers in riches. But he warned against the dangers of riches more, didn't he? He did. Because he felt they were more of a snare. And I remember Lloyd-Jones in one of his books writing this phrase, the tyranny of things. If we get involved with things, material things, they are not content to be our servants. Before long, they desire to be our masters, and we are their servants. We have to be careful, that's all. I counsel thee. It's a very kind word there, because he feels strongly. But the picture of them is this. What is their state? Wretched, and yet they don't know it. That's frightening. They don't know it. They know it all in one way, and yet they know nothing. I'm sure they'd make excellent speakers, but they knew nothing. Wretched and miserable, miserable lot they were. They wouldn't have a burden for anybody. They wouldn't bother to pray for anybody else. And poor, spiritually poor, and spiritually blind, and naked. That's what he has to say about Laodicean Christians. Lukewarmness. Another way of putting it is this. When worldliness has entered the evangelical faith, and you know as well as I do, we are fighting hard as a church against the flood of worldliness that has come into the evangelical faith until it's claiming almost to be the faith. And churches like ourselves will be regarded as, well, what are the words, squares, narrow, or whatever word that they have that is popular at the time, to describe us, to in order to identify us as being different. Yet we must stand. Our stand must be simple. Our faith must be pure. Our worship, simple. Our walk, a plain path, so that we are unmistakably Christian. And whether we are rich or poor, we know that we have nothing without him. Do you remember that little couplet I read to you or recited to you last week? All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. To remember that is to remember our place. But he's very patient with them, to think that he is so upset to them. I counsel thee. He doesn't command. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now that represents salvation. Do you remember in Isaiah, come and buy without money and so on. Do you remember the verses there? Come and buy, come and receive salvation. It isn't with money that we buy it. But this is gold tried in the fire. And then if you have that, then you are rich. And we are. I know that when we hear of great riches, they are impressive. Like when we hear of powerful countries as compared to ordinary poor countries, it sounds very impressive. You know, when you think of the world powers, there are two main ones, aren't there? That could be classed as the important ones, and what they say is terribly important. And then think of, say, in the third world, of little countries there. It doesn't matter what their prime minister says in the eyes of the world. It doesn't matter what the government may pass or not pass in the eyes of the world. Yet, both can be poor in another sense. The powerful can be poor. The weak can be poor. But the weak also can be powerful and rich. So can the others. Sometimes we take only one measuring rod. How many tanks are there? How many bombs? How many big banks? How much resources? How much are they able to do? What is their economic wealth? As if that were the only measuring rod. Now they're saying, what kind of people are they? Is there a church amongst them? Is it faithful? Are they a godly people? Or you have another measuring rod. Are they strong? Are they healthy? Are they well? Are they clever? Are they well educated? You can measure people like that, it's all right, but it's not the only measuring rod. Are they the Lord's? Do they walk with him? Put it another way, our children. What would be our desire for our children? Some might say, well, all I want to see is to get them in a good job and that they've got a good salary and married and settled. Well, yes, I agree, that's a lovely thing. But for the Christian, if you had to make a choice between his boy or his girl getting on in the world and being a Christian and perhaps not getting on so well, surely the choice would be the Christian. And we hope they get on as well. Of course we do. But you know, sometimes we can be so obsessed with that that we forget, you know, and so many have got on and they're well to do and yet they might give some nodding acquaintance with the evangelical faith. But it's a long, long time since the Lord heard them at the throne of grace. And you wonder, what have they? The most precious thing that can happen to our children is that they are walking with the Lord. Not that they're clever Christians or that they know all these arguments about these cultural things and so on. I can't follow half of them. But that they are people that have a simple faith and believe in him. Warms your hearts. You go to their home, they're married. It warms your heart because there the grace of God prevails. And Christ is the head of that home. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. And we don't come with money, do we? Tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. Now that can be our robe of righteousness, can't it? That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There's Paul's prayer for you, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. Now you might say, well, were they Christian? Well, here's a problem for us. Categories here. I think there were some that were unconverted. There must have been amongst these lukewarm people and gave some show of religion. And so my prayer for them is this, that their eyes might be enlightened for them to see their need and to see their Saviour. Now, is he praying that for them all? Yes, he's praying for them all. What about these who are Christian, but you hardly know they were Christian, but they are Christian? What are they like? Are they not like that man that Jesus Christ gave him sight? And then he said, I see men like trees walking. Do you remember? And then he had to go to a pool and so wash his eyes and saw clearly. It's as if they were living in a land of mist. They either don't want to see or they won't see. And he says, I'm asking for you. He said, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened and that you might begin to see as Christians ought to see and think as Christians think and behave as Christians behave. So this is what he desires them to have. Salvation like gold. A raiment, the righteousness of Christ, that they might not be found naked, that they might see clearly. Do you remember the Colossian church letter now? The prayer there of the Apostle Paul for that church was that their knowledge might be clear and true, that they might have a clear understanding. And he says, I want you to live as people that see things as they really are, as spiritual issues, and not as you are living just now. that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke. It's an amazing thing. Christ loved Laodicea. He loved her, even though he rebukes her. He loves her for this reason only. There in the mess of that particular church, it is pride and its indifference. There were redeemed people. They were very difficult to recognize, but they were redeemed people. And he says to them, I love you. And because I love you, I rebuke you, that they might change. And chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Zeal, something they didn't know the meaning of the word. Anybody coming into the Laodicean church full of zeal will be regarded as a strange, freakish kind of person. You'll be strange in their eyes. So you say, I want you to be a zealous church. Be full of zeal and repent. And then this well-known picture. He gives them something to remember. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now then, it's a well-known one. What shall we say? Who comes to the door of our hearts? He comes. The initiative is God's. There isn't here a change in doctrine in the Bible, where it's as if it all depended on us. There is a balance here between sovereign grace and human responsibility in this particular picture. He comes and stands at the door. So we are presented with a picture, not of a person saying, shouting at the door, wherever you are, Lord, come and stand outside my door, but don't come too quickly, I want to shut the door, so you have to ask to come in. No, he is there. He stands there. It is a sovereign act of God that he decides where he will stand and when he is there. He knocks. He is the one who knocks on the soul. That, done by the Holy Spirit, is when our soul is so disturbed that we begin to think of the things of God. It's as if God himself in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is stirring that soul into action. So although he is this side of the door, he's performing a great deal of activity on the other side of the door. He's letting the other side of the door know, I am here. He's knocking that door in a definite and an insistent way. That is the approach of God to a soul. It is the irresistible grace of God. And he speaks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Now look at that phrase. You see, mostly we don't hear until God has worked in us. Do you remember, I think we've got the hymn here, next to the one. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Incapable. Blindness doesn't see dimness. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. So something has happened. Lord, I was deaf. Not hard of hearing. Deaf. Doesn't even know what sound is. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Now, look at that verse. And if any man hear my voice, he can't hear unless God has stirred him. He can't see unless God has stirred him. He can't respond. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, and so on. Lord, and here's the picture of it all, Ephesians 2 for you. Lord, I was dead. The verse goes on, in trespasses and sins. You remember? I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. Now here's the key to it all. But now, since thou hast quickened me, Ephesians 2, you who are dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened. Now, since thou hast quickened me, I arise from sin's dark sepulchre. Now, there's our picture. Look at this picture of the door again. Here is the door. There are many doors. But at this particular moment, he is speaking to members in the Laodicean church. And he's standing outside the door of each heart. He has come. He has come. There are times, like in the book of Solomon, where he knocks and he withdraws himself. And the believer panics. Have you seen my beloved? And they get frantic in describing how lovely and how beautiful he is. He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. They would do anything. And yet they were careless and indifferent. And so we can say, well, here is some hope here, because we are told he knocks. He's knocking on the soul. When he knocks on the soul, we will hear then. If any man hear my voice, and if there has been a work of quickening grace in our souls, we call it regeneration, then we'll begin to hear. Slowly, eventually say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. At last. It is a work of grace. This being so, it puts a responsibility upon us to keep and maintain the purity of our faith in its expression in worship and in our lives and in our consistency and in our zeal, that not in anything may we be found lacking, that we should be unmistakably Christian. We cannot afford to spurn a God who is sovereign. Now, where does the human responsibility come in? I will come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, you can put that in many ways. It is our response. But is it not also a consequence of God knocking on the soul by the Holy Spirit, and a consequence of hearing the word of God? Because if you actually hear it in your soul, you cannot refuse it. It is impossible. You can hear the gospel 1,000 times and not hear it. And then one day, the Holy Spirit mediates Christ to you, and you hear it, and you go to the preacher and say, why don't you preach like that every Sunday? And you've got to be patient regarding that, because you know, here I am speaking to an awakened soul. He has never heard me before. You say, but he's been a member 40 years, 30 years, 20 years. No, I say, he's never heard me before. He's only heard the vocal cords making a sound. He's never heard me. He's heard an occasional illustration. He's liked or disliked me according to my personality, but he's never heard me until he hears the voice of Jesus. And the response to that, he opens the door of his heart. I read to you a verse by about Lydia last week, whose heart, remember, the Lord opened. Now, doesn't it make evangelism interesting? Preaching is declaring the gospel and seeking out those whom God is working on their hearts. You might say, well, what does this mean? You can say, did anything happen tonight? I would say, always something happens, whatever it may be, a degree of work in a person's heart. We might say, well, we want immediate results. Well, it's lovely when you hear of a person converted. It's lovely. But nevertheless, we know that to force the issue merely brings delusion to a soul, whereas to be patient and to wait and see God dealing with that soul, knocking on that heart, hearing that voice, having the eye salve for their eyes, and seeing with their understanding. And then, O Jesus Christ, I come. We open the door. But it is a natural response to God's work of grace in us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Now, what does he do? Christ in us. Remember in the Colossian epistle? Christ in us. Do you remember the rest of it? The hope of glory. So in every one of us here tonight as a believer, that dwells in my heart and that dwells in your heart, not a decision for Jesus, but a resting place, a home, an abiding place where Christ dwells. That's a wonderful thing. And so we can never be lost. We can never be separated from him. There is no power on earth or in hell that is able to take us away from him. We are his. He says he has fellowship with us. I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He said, there will be some that will be conquerors. There will be some, maybe the whole church of Laodicea, will not turn the desires of his heart towards God. Who can tell? You know, I always think of something like this, with the Babylonian captivity. I forget the actual numbers, but there were, weren't they, about 600,000 Jews in captivity, just big population in those days. Was it 40 or 60,000, something like that, that returned to Jerusalem? And they were a mixture. Some of them came there in order only to take advantage of their fellows, but there were some of them genuine. But the vast majority remained. They remained there. And it seems a strange thing to me that when the king was willing for them to go back to Jerusalem, that even though they were Jews, the majority preferred to stay where they were. What about the Laodicean church? Even though they were Christian, maybe the majority did not come that way. But some would. Some would. And they would respond to God. Their hearts would become tender. Now, where were the others? Were they Christian? Who can tell? Some of them were. Some of them were not. But those who were very little use for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he says regarding them, I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you were one of the two. Do you remember he said like this? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, do you know what that represents? They disgusted him. That's what he's saying. We use the word today. We say, that makes me sick, we say. We do use it. We use a term like that. It makes me ill. He says, he's saying to the Laodicean church, you make me ill. I can't believe it. I can't believe there could be people whose sins are forgiven, for whom I have died, can be so indifferent. You disgust me, he's saying. As a church, you disgust me. I'd rather that you were a company of unbelievers, totally cold, that I could do something with them. Or, of course, I prefer you to be those who are all out for the gospel. But to be in that middle area, it disgusts him. Do you remember the illustration I used? I don't know if it was yesterday morning or yesterday evening. Something quite alarming I read in one of the histories. I don't know how it came about. They had this dual membership, strange membership. One was the true full membership, where a person had a true experience of the grace of God and was showing evidence of grace. And then it was because we were not in the world, or not really the Lord's, but gave assent to him and wanted their children to be brought up in a Christian atmosphere and wanted to avail themselves of the good things. But they were never involved themselves. I wonder where they fit in. I don't think I could, I'm sure you couldn't, tolerate that kind of middle area. And yet, although we don't have it, do we have it though? Do we have it? In the evangelical faith today, is it not true that in any church we go to, the proportion to the congregation of the praying people is much smaller? It's true, isn't it? I'm not saying it's an absolute. I'm not saying that. But it is an indication. Until you begin to wonder, have we got 2, 3, 4 different levels? And yet we haven't really. You see, neither is there here. You're saying, you're lukewarm, but I love you. And from the lukewarm people, day by day and week by week, some of them suddenly become warm and hot. They come out of the shallow waters of lukewarmness and come into the fellowship of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's very sad that this should happen to a church. We are guarding against it. There are only a few churches today that are guarding against worldliness within the evangelical faith. I pray that God will give us grace, you know, to go on, and that our elderly people will be a shining example. Our middle age will not become indifferent, and that our young people will not desire the world, but that we should go on in a purity of faith. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's allowed to say on church. It's never a very easy message, and yet it's there, and yet it has the most lovely picture of all. Jesus Christ saying, I am so concerned about you, and I am willing as a last resort to come to the very door of your church, of your heart. I'm willing even to do this. I'm willing to knock. I'm willing to speak. And he expects us to respond by opening the door of our hearts, of our lives, and our homes to him. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing upon us. Pray, O Lord, that we shall be delivered from any lukewarmness as a church, even where there are areas of lukewarmness in our thinking or in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we might be delivered and ever have an open door to Christ, that he might find a dwelling place in our hearts. For thy name's sake. Amen.